Reading from the New American Standard Bible, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Father, we come to your word this morning and pray that your Spirit, whom you have given to all who have believed in you, would open our hearts that we might be responsive, our understanding that we would know, and that we would walk in your ways. And if we need to adjust our lives to you because of these verses, that we might freely do so to honor and glorify you. And I pray that your truth would take root in every heart and bear fruit unto eternal life, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Religious false teachers down through the centuries have known something in common, namely that religion can be both fun and profitable for them, that is. They have proved that you can make a good living at the religion business if you know what you're doing. One current example is Reverend Ike, who openly flaunts his greed. Ike's creed is, I don't want my pie in the sky when I die. I want my cash in the stash here and now. And he's on his way to doing it. When he's asked how much his church is worth, Ike replies, a lot of money. He says, this is a very successful, prosperous, multimillion-dollar operation, and I'm very happy to say it. And when you ask about his salary, he claims he doesn't know, but he says, it's whatever I need. Others who promote the so-called word of faith or health and wealth teaching are also flaunting their money and encouraging their followers to do the same by saying that it's always God's will for you to be financially successful. One of them went a little too far, as you know, and is currently doing time in the slammer for defrauding his TV audience, Jim Baker, and illegally using their funds. But the teaching still is quite prevalent. In fact, in many cities, the largest church in the city will be promoting that version of false teaching. On a day when false teachers abound, and when the multimedia makes them accessible to almost every home through television and so on, we need to ask, how can we be careful so as not to be led astray? And how can we know whether a teacher is from the Lord or not? And Paul gives us an answer in the verses we just read. It's not a comprehensive answer, which would, of course, require knowing all of Scripture to be on guard against the false teaching, but nonetheless, it's an answer that confronted the false teachers in Ephesus, and it also would keep many people in our day from going astray if they would heed what he is saying. In a nutshell, Paul is saying that those teachers who promote gain rather than godliness are not from God. Sound doctrine, which Paul refers to here, the word means healthy doctrine, that which leads to spiritual health, is not focused on personal gain, either for the teacher or for the hearers, but rather on godliness. Now, of course, godliness is actually a means of great gain, as Paul will go on and say in verse 6. But in verse 5, when he talks about gain, he's talking about the gain of self-seeking, of self-fulfillment, whether it be material gain or personal gain at using religion, in other words, for selfish ends, is what he is condemning. I don't know if you've ever thought about why the cults ensnare so many people, but one of their main techniques is that they identify a need that people have, often an unmet need, and then they devise a way, apart from getting right with the living God, in order for people to meet that need, and people, of course, follow. Often they prey on the unsuspecting, or they prey on people who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but who aren't grounded in sound doctrine, people who are hurting for one reason or another, and this cult comes along, offers them this answer to their problem, and they take the bait. Not to single them out or pick on them, but since she wrote a book about it, I think it's fair game. Nancy Reagan, the former First Lady, for example, in her book My Turn, tells about how she got caught up with this astrologer, Joan Quigley. Mrs. Reagan was upset over the assassination attempt on her husband and was fearing that it would happen again and be successful the next time, and she couldn't calm her fears. She tried to pray, she tried different things, and nothing seemed to work. She even talked with Billy Graham and Don Mumma, her former pastor, her pastor at that time. And then one afternoon, she was on the phone talking with her good friend Merv Griffin, who told her about this astrologer who said that she could have predicted the danger and warned them not to go to the place where the assassination attempt took place. And so Mrs. Reagan called her on the phone and found her to be very warm and open and met a lot of her needs as she talked with her. And so she began many months of counsel with her, which, by the way, cost Mrs. Reagan dearly. She won't disclose how much, but she says it wasn't cheap. When the president found out about it, his response was, "If it makes you feel better, go ahead and do it. But just be careful, it might look a little odd if it ever got out." In other words, his criteria was not, is this in line with God's word of truth and will it help you to follow the Lord more? It was rather, how does it make you feel and how is it going to look to the public was his criteria. Now again, I say I'm not picking on them. They did what many professing Christians in our country do. They are not grounded in Scripture. They are not diligently seeking the Lord in their daily life, spending time in His Word, judging their sin according to His Word, seeking to grow in godliness, and then they get into a problem. A trial hits, and they don't know quite what to do, they just know they're unhappy, and then they hear of a solution. And the people who are offering it seem warm and friendly, and they make enough Christian talk to make it sound Christian, and people get sucked in. And that's what was happening here in Ephesus. And so Paul's teaching here, even though it's to a particular situation that no longer exists, is still quite relevant and practical in our day when false teachers are using the same tactics. And we aren't sure historically who these false teachers were. They could have been the Gnostics who prided themselves in their inside esoteric knowledge. They might have been the sophists, who were men who went around and charged a lot of money to speak, and their oratory would entertain people and that sort of thing. We don't know, but whoever they were, Paul here shows four ways that they draw people into their trap and promoted gain rather than godliness. And these errors still apply to many false teachings in our day. The first one is, these false teachers promoted gain through wrong content. Look at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, and then he mentions doctrine conforming to godliness, and then in verse 4 he mentions disputes about words and that sort of thing. In verse 5 he mentions that they're devoid of the truth, but that word truth still points to the content of their teaching. These false teachers had doctrine that was not in line with Scripture. Jonathan Edwards observed, I think rightly, "The ideas and the images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." In other words, what you think really matters because how you live is based on how you think. And so sound doctrine, doctrine that leads to spiritual health, is important. Wrong theology leads to wrong living. And we live in an anti-theological day. Theology in our day is pushed down, and I've even heard of successful pastors who boast, "We're not into theology around here." And rather what they're into is methodology, technology, technique, how to draw a crowd. And many of them begin their ministry by analyzing their target audience. They do demographic studies of who the people in this community are and where they're at and what they like, kind of like a market research type survey. And then they design programs at the church that are going to attract these people in and meet them where they have their felt needs. I think seminary professor James Means is correct when he argues, however, every great movement and ministry in church history has been fueled, nay, driven by theology, not by hot new technology or Madison Avenue technique. Every time in history God has done something significant spiritually, it has been a revival of solid biblical theology. Now, you may not be aware of it, but you have a theology. Some of you may never have read a theological book in your entire life. Most of you probably haven't read one in the past year. But you have a theology, and it determines, in a large extent, how you behave. You see, what you think about God, what you think about human depravity and sin, what you think about salvation, judgment, the second coming, all of these things really determine, to a large extent, how you live your life, day in and day out. And in our day, the prevailing theology, in America at least, is man-centered. It is heavily subjective and relative. By man-centered, I mean people conceive of God as existing to please or to serve man. But man is at the heart of things. In other words, God, for many American Christians, is not the sovereign, omnipotent creator who does all things after the counsel of his will and for his glory, but rather God is more like a cosmic Aladdin's genie. You keep him in the closet when you need him, you rub him the right way, and he comes out and does for you what you need, and then you get on with your life. But man is at the center, and man's happiness is foremost. And so the pitch is, do you have problems? Do you have struggles in your life? Do you have unmet needs? Try Jesus, he'll meet your needs. And that is the marketing approach, rather than that God is a great and holy and mighty God, and putting God at the center. Now, this works out in life. For example, here you have a guy, say, who comes to church, he professes to be a Christian, but he's living this man-centered kind of approach. And he keeps coming as long as God seems to be meeting his needs, but he's just going along, kind of living a self-centered life, and God fits into the picture. God helps him out now and then. And then suddenly tragedy strikes. Maybe his wife leaves him, a child dies, a personal health problem or loss of job. Some catastrophe hits, and what's his response? It's all of a sudden life has fallen apart, and he's going, God, where are you when I need you? If you really love me, then why is this happening to me? And he never stops to question the fact that he is not judging his sin. He is living for himself, not for Christ. And he expects that God is like this Aladdin's genie. He's supposed to pop out of the closet right now, do the miracle, get me happy again, and then we can shove him back. We don't need him any longer. But that's the way it works out. And most American theology is not only man-centered, but it's also subjective and relative. By subjective, I mean it is feeling-oriented. People want to feel good, and they live by their feelings, and again, they will belong to a church or go on with the Lord as long as he helps them to feel good. If they don't feel good, then they'll try something else, because good feelings are, after all, at the center. Again, that's man-centered. By relative, I mean God is not the God revealed in his word and primarily through his son, Jesus Christ, the God who has certain attributes, the unchangeable, eternal God who has revealed himself to us. And his standards are not those that are, again, revealed in his word, but rather God is sort of however you conceive him to be and whatever you like. And so you'll hear people, even professing Christians, who will say things like, well, you know, if you're into a God who judges sin and expects obedience and all that, that's okay for you, but I follow a God of love and grace, thank you. And they redefine God, you see, according to what they like, what they feel, which is really just a case of idolatry. But notice two pegs that Paul mentions in verse 3 by which he measures sound theology. He says, first of all, sound theology, sound words, are those of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, sound doctrine centers on Jesus Christ. When he says those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just mean the words that Jesus spoke, but also words about Jesus as given through his apostles and prophets, as we have in his word. But if you follow the preaching of Paul in the New Testament, you'll see the centrality of Jesus Christ. He says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says that Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. He says, we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. We preach Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And our aim, Paul says in Colossians 1:28, is that we might present every man complete in Christ. And so Paul, whether he lived or died, said, my aim, my goal, whether in life or in death, is that Jesus Christ always might be exalted in my body. And so for me, to me to live, he says, is Christ. Paul emphasized and exalted the centrality, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good way to test sound theology is, does it point people to Christ? Does it bring people under the lordship of Christ? Does it exalt him as the only Savior and God? Sound theology does that. A second mark of sound theology or sound doctrine, Paul says in verse 4, is that it conforms to godliness. That is, it is not man-centered, or nor is it subjective and relative, but it points people to God, who is the standard for our behavior, for our character, because we are to be holy even as he is holy. And so godliness, again, is revealed in Scripture. It is not God however you conceive him to be, and therefore live however you feel good living, but rather Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so he defined love by obedience. And so, again, whenever you hear someone promoting man-centered theology or subjective, feel good and relative, however you want to take it, that's fine with you kind of theology. It's not sound, healthy theology. Paul shows here that wrong content is always a part of false teaching. A second way these false teachers promoted gain rather than godliness was through wrong motives. Paul doesn't mince any words here as he goes on and says, these false teachers are conceited and understand nothing. They're motivated by their pride, in other words. They have an interest in knowledge, but their knowledge was to puff up themselves and to take pride in their ability to apparently answer controversial questions and disputes about words, but it was all to promote the teacher and to make him look good and to build his territory and all of that sort of thing. And they prided themselves on being the experts, being up front and in their teaching ministry. Godly teaching, on the other hand, always humbles pride. It always brings us to the foot of the cross where no one can boast. And so it brings us all down to see our sinfulness so that we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a godly Bible expositor who lived about 150 to 200 years ago in England named Charles Simeon. And I read one time that he had three aims in his preaching. He aimed, first of all, he said, to humble the sinner. He aimed, secondly, to exalt the Savior, and he aimed, thirdly, to promote godliness or holiness. And I thought it was good, and I wrote it down on a 3x5 card, and I keep it right on my desk as I prepare messages, just to measure my own preaching by. Does this humble me before the Lord? Does this exalt the Lord? Does this promote godliness in his people? And I shared it once in a sermon that I did this, and I didn't share it at all to be controversial. I thought it was fairly self-evident from the Bible. But I was somewhat taken aback when a couple of people in the church, people who were even involved in full-time ministry, criticized those objectives. They didn't think that I should be emphasizing humbling sinners because they were into the teaching that we're supposed to build self and feel good and have good self-esteem and that my messages should be an uplift instead of a humbling kind of thing. And so they contended with me over those goals. But you see, again, we're back to the man-centered theology. Pride is tied right in with building up man. Scripture, from cover to cover, is built in, is aimed toward humbling even the best of men and exalting God as above all else. The reason that this man-centered theology and the feel-good stuff thrives, of course, is we all like to feel good without having to deal with our sin, but it's a superficial solution, isn't it? Because unless God takes the scalpel and gets below and really gets to the heart of it, it isn't going to be ultimately satisfying, but we get deceived by it. And so we need to be stripped of our self-reliance. We need to be stripped of any pride or boastfulness in ourselves. And all of us come to the cross where we're all on level ground. We're all sinners, and Jesus is our Savior, and we look to Him and exalt Him. I love the hymn Rock of Ages by Toplady, in which, in one of the verses, we don't have this in our hymnal, but he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the way of the gospel and of sound teaching. So Paul shows that these false teachers promoted gain through wrong content and wrong motives. But thirdly, he shows that they promoted gain through wrong conduct. He goes on and says how these teachers had a morbid interest in these questions and disputes, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction among men who are depraved in their minds and deprived of the truth. Their conduct, again, stems from their motives. Since they promote self rather than Christ, they're competitive, and they want a position. And so when somebody crosses them, they put them down with abusive speech, or they use methods that are going to exalt them and exclude others. And so their goal isn't to build Christ's kingdom, but rather to build self's kingdom. And they don't shepherd people out of love, rather they dominate them out of intimidation. And that still goes on in many cults today. Now, we would be in error from verses 4 and 5 if we concluded that Paul here was condemning all theological controversy. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is doing here, isn't it? He is contending with these false teachers, and he is showing where they are in error. But there are some people in our day who are so into peace and unity that as soon as you point out error, they say, "Wait a minute, you're being divisive, and we shouldn't do that." And they say, "All we should do is emphasize the positives." I had a girl in the first church I pastored, a young woman. One Sunday, my message had several points that had a not or a negative in them, and she came up to me afterward and said, "I think you should say all these things positively." And I said to her, "I took all those points directly out of the verse in the text, because I just lifted the text out, made my outline out of it." She said, "Yeah, but that doesn't matter. We ought to turn them into positives." She was into this positive mental attitude kind of thing where you never think a negative thought, and somehow it didn't occur to her that the Bible is loaded with negatives. Try the Ten Commandments on for size. But anyway, it's an elder, Paul says, should be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's the positive, and refute those who contradict, that's the negative, and that's what Paul's doing here. Now, the difference is this. Paul's motive was not to attack a person per se. His motive was to build the kingdom of Christ, which is built on truth. And so he was confronting error, but his motive was to build truth, not to build Paul's person or his ministry, but rather to further Christ's kingdom. I think with the John the Baptist, Paul easily could have said, "He must increase, Jesus, but I must decrease." And every true teacher of the word would say the same thing. So Paul says, these men taught their gain over godliness, first through wrong content, second through wrong motives, third through wrong conduct, and then fourthly, in verse 5, through wrong values. They suppose, he says, that godliness is a means of gain. If you have a King James, it's got those reversed. Gain is godliness, but that's incorrect grammatically. What these false teachers were saying was they were living for material values over the spiritual. They were living to make a buck. They treasured the temporal over the eternal. And so rather than being prophets who spoke for God, they were profiteering on the gospel for their own benefit. And Paul here exposes them. Now, Paul has just shown in chapter 5 that it's quite proper for a man who labors in the word to be adequately supported by the ministry. But it's wrong for any man to be focused on the financial aspect of it. I get a little bothered sometimes. I've been around some pastors who negotiate their salaries like executives in the world do, and who move from one church to another because it's a little better pay raise. That is to traffic in the gospel for money, in my opinion. And sometimes a man needs to change just because he can't survive on what a church pays, but I'm talking about guys who just view it as a career, step up the ladder, a little better pay, a little bigger church, and all of that idea. John was really clear when he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so all of us are to not live for this world, but for the world to come. In the book, This Was John Calvin, the author tells a story about the great reformer. There was a cardinal in Calvin's day, a Catholic cardinal named Sadolet, who was a high-ranking Roman Catholic official who tried to overturn Calvin's work in Geneva and win the city back to Rome. And on one occasion, Sadolet came through Geneva incognito, and he hoped to see the great reformer in person. Someone directed him to his house, and Sadolet went to the small house there on Cannon Street and stood in front of it just amazed. Because in his day, Catholic bishops lived in mansions, archbishops and cardinals lived in palaces with many, many servants and ultimate luxury. And here was the home of the great Protestant leader John Calvin, just a simple home among many on a, as today would be, I suppose, a track street type of thing. Nothing grandiose about it. Well, Sadolet went up and knocked on the door and was totally taken aback when Calvin himself opened the door. No servants. It was just him in person. When Calvin died, the Pope of the time, Pope Pius IV, said of him, "The strength of that heretic came from the fact that money was nothing to him." So his enemies acknowledged that he was not caught up with this world's goods. Often you can spot false teachers, though, because they are. They're living for the things of this world. So Paul is saying here that teachers who promote gain rather than godliness are not from the Lord. They might do it through wrong content, wrong motives, wrong conduct, or wrong values. But one way or another, what they're saying is you live for self, you build up your own nest egg, and use God for that end rather than growing in godliness. Now, there's a lot of forms of that in our day. One of the most popular and widespread, and often many of the largest churches in our American cities are under this kind of teaching, has been called the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith teaching. Sometimes it's referred to as name it and claim it or positive confession. Hank Hanegraaff of the Christian Research Institute, which tracks a number of cults and so on, he believes that this is the most destructive force within the church today. And while I don't share that opinion, I think psychology is clearly the most destructive thing within the church. I do agree with him that it is a very dangerous teaching. And it goes kind of like this. God wills every Christian to be healthy and prosperous financially. They have a number of verses they take out of context to support that. And since that's the will of God for every believer, it follows that all sickness and poverty are from Satan. So anytime you get sick, it's not from the Lord, it's from the enemy, and you need to rebuke it. And anytime you're poor or you don't have what you want, you speak the word, and your word will make it true. Because God is bound to keep His word, and He's promised to answer all prayer according to His will. And so it's His will that you be prosperous, so you name whatever it is, that new car, that new home, those nicer clothes, you name it and claim it, and it's yours. And that's the way the teaching goes. Now, I don't have time to go into why all it's wrong, But let me say this. At the heart of it is man-centered theology. It's focused on our comfort and peace, and God is out there as Aladdin's genie to make us happy. And furthermore, man can almost control God, because you speak the word and God is bound to his word, he must do it. And so man becomes sovereign instead of the sovereign God. And furthermore, they deny that the Bible, what the Bible plainly teaches, and that is that God uses trials and suffering and sickness and poverty and all sorts of things in the lives of his saints to make them more like Jesus, which is the clear goal of Scripture. I've heard of people in this teaching actually telling people on their deathbed, if you would just claim it by faith, you could be well. Now, that's not only cruel to a person who's suffering, but it's hypocritical, because you'll notice that there aren't any 200-year-old faith healers living today, are there? They all get sick and die, same as every one of the rest of us. And that kind of teaching is just an awful thing to say to a person who is suffering. A lot of people who aren't into that teaching fall into a similar subtle kind of error in that they're still using God for personal gain. They've been told, if you'll come to Jesus, he'll make you happy, he'll do this, he'll do this, he'll do this for you. And as long as he does that, they hang in with the program. But then something happens and it doesn't go so well. Maybe they get a debilitating disease or terminal illness. And they fall away. And say, you know, God didn't keep his promise. Well, God has not promised any such thing. His goal is to make us godly. And he often uses trials to do that. And whether we live comfortable, relatively trouble-free lives as believers, or whether we live lives filled with pain and sorrow, God is to be the center, not us. You see, and unless we're enthroning Christ as Lord, and living each day to please him and to be more godly, we're basically into religion for fun and profit. What can it profit me? How can it make me happy? Now maybe you're saying, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God promise to meet all our needs? He does, but he does it conditionally. He says this, seek first my kingdom and righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. See, we forget the first part, don't we? We want all the things, but we forget, no, you seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And that's very practical. That's a daily, moment-by-moment matter of submitting our lives to God, of living for Jesus and his kingdom, whatever the cost to me. And then he promises to take care of everything else, and he will. But you see, whether, again, we go through terrible trials here, or whether we enjoy many good things, as most of us do, Jesus has to be the Lord, and we have to be growing in godliness. That's our goal, not gain. And I just pray that we'll all be on guard, because this is such a subtle thing to slip into, on guard against gain as the goal of the Christian life. Make godliness your goal, and to do it, make Jesus your Lord. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are without hope and without God in this world. Maybe you feel relatively good. Life's going okay. Maybe, on the other hand, you got all kinds of problems. But how you feel doesn't matter. It's what is true. Are you right with God through faith in Christ? Or are you going to stand before him someday and try to present to him the dirty rags of your own good works, your own efforts, that you've lived a pretty good life and never gone to prison or whatever? You see, none of those things are going to count on the day of judgment, because we've all sinned and we all fall far short of God's standard of holiness. And God could justly have left us to go our own way, but in his mercy and love, he sent his Son, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, who abandoned heaven in all its splendor because of his love for you and me, and he took upon himself not only the form of a servant, but even obedience to death on a cross, that he would bear our sin. And he offers a free pardon to anyone who will humbly take it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. In fact, if you think you can, you're far from it. All you can do is take it. It's like I said earlier, the cross humbles us all, but it's God's only way. And right where you sit, no matter how sinful you may feel, no matter how badly you may have messed up your life, God offers you instant reconciliation with Him. In your heart, you can just say, Lord God, I've sinned, and I need Jesus. Come into my life now, and I want you to be my Lord, and I want to follow you. And He will honor the desire of your heart. Father, I pray that you would work in every heart. There may be some who have professed you for years, but they've just been using you for themselves, and self is really on the throne of their life. I pray that they might step down and enthrone Jesus as Lord and live each day to please you. And I pray that we as your people would shine forth in this community with the good news that there is forgiveness and mercy with you, that you may be feared. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise for what you do. We thank you for Jesus and for His cross. And we pray in His name. Amen.